Now, our study this evening will be an examination of the phrase which we read from 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 7, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And the phrase that we want to study is the manifestation of the Spirit. In the present days, we hear folk sometimes saying, the Spirit was very manifest in that meeting, or that such and such an occasion was manifestly of the Spirit, or that Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so were most certainly manifestly led by the Spirit. And most often, such occasions are taken to be the fulfilling of this word, the manifestation of the Spirit. But we rather think that that's a mistake, and we want to see in our study this evening just exactly what this phrase really means, if we possibly can. First of all, we need to determine and be sure of the meaning of the word that renders manifestation. Now, this word manifestation in the Greek is built from a root which means shining or light. And its use, only actually twice in the New Testament, manifestation, but various cognate words, and its use means to bring to light or to be open to the sight, to show, to be made visible. Now, when we put this into the phrase that we're making our study this evening, we see that it should perhaps be read, but the making visible of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And that word profit means to advantage, to be of assistance. The making visible of the Spirit is given for the advantage, for the assistance of every man. Speaking, of course, as the apostle was here writing to believers. Now, this manifestation of the Spirit as being the Spirit made visible is perhaps one aspect of the work of the Spirit that is very often overlooked. And if you look again in the very passage which we read at verse 11, the apostle says that all these, speaking of the various gifts of the Spirit that he mentions in verses 8, 9, and 10, that all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. You'll have noticed in our reading of the little passage, verses 1 to 11 in this 12th chapter, that it is dealing definitely with spiritual gifts, just as it states in the opening verse. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, and this topic that we've taken this evening, the manifestation of the Spirit, must be kept within its sphere. It's related to and has a primary meaning in respect of the gifts of the Spirit, or spiritual gifts. Now, just what does this manifestation, or making visible of the Spirit, really mean? In the New Testament, we see it first at our Lord's baptism. And if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, at verse 16, we read, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, that is, in the manner of a dove, and lighting upon him. And that same occasion is reported in Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, at verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove, upon him. And when we come to the Gospel of John, John the Baptist's witness is given in the first chapter, where at verses 32 and 33 we read, "And John," that is John Baptist, "bear record," or "bear witness," saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." John the Baptist, giving his witness of this event, tells how that he had been told to look for this particular symbol, this particular happening, that there should be one upon whom the Spirit should come in a bodily form. And he bears his witnesses, "I saw it. I saw the Spirit descending in a bodily shape upon the Lord Jesus." Now this bodily shape was the making visible of the Spirit. We read that it came upon and abode upon the Lord Jesus. And afterward in the scripture, if you care to look at Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "Of a truth," says Peter, "against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed," and this word "anointed" is the equivalent of this fact of the coming upon, the resting upon, which the Holy Spirit in bodily shape actually did when the Lord was baptized. He was anointed by the Spirit. And again, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now, just after we began, we said that we must not divorce the phrase, the manifestation of the Spirit, from its context in relation to spiritual gifts. And here we see, on the first occasion in the New Testament, when there was a manifestation, a visible presence of the Spirit, it was connected with miracles and power. It was connected with what were known afterwards to the believers as the miraculous spiritual gifts. For after being baptized, and after having this visible bodily shape of the Spirit, in symbol of the dove, descend upon him, the Lord Jesus went out doing miracles, working wonderful signs, and speaking such wonderful words as those who heard him afterwards said, "Never man spake as this man." So there we have the first occasion of the manifestation of the Spirit. The second occasion is one which you all know very well. On the day of Pentecost, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, we'll read of the occasion, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them something which they saw, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues." Now here, on this occasion, the visible presence of the Spirit descending as in burning tongues caused them afterward, immediately afterward, to give vent to this gift of the Spirit, in that they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I think you'll find that most superficial readers of the Scripture and Bible students will say that these two occasions, which were special occasions, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus and the giving of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost, are the only times when the Spirit was made visible. But we want to see tonight how that is not the case. If it were the case, then the word of the Apostle Paul, written to the Corinthians some many years after the day of Pentecost, would be absolutely out of order. But he says that on that time when he was writing, that the visible manifestation of the Spirit was given to every man, to profit withal. So we can be sure, and we shall see as we study this evening, that this visible presence of the Spirit was not only given and made manifest at the baptism of the Lord and on the day of Pentecost, but records of it are through the Acts of the Apostles. And we want just to follow these records this evening. First, will you turn to Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8, where we read of the occasion of Philip, the evangelist, being at Samaria. At verse 6, the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. As a result of his ministry there at Samaria, wonderful things were brought to pass. And when word went back to Jerusalem, we read how that at verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw, something happened which Simon saw, there was some visible manifestation. There was something which came upon these new believers here in the city of Samaria. And Simon, who we read in the earlier verses of the chapter, was a sorcerer, was a man who dabbled in magical arts. When he saw this miraculous thing happen, he said within himself, I wish I could have that. Because we read how that this man had become a believer, but he evidently hadn't been completely divorced from his previous mode of life, and when he saw this falling upon these believers, he said, I could do that. My, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't I be able to do wonderful things if this gift were given to me? So he turns to Peter and to John, verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And Peter had to deal with him quite hardly, quite harshly. But you see, the point is this, that here was Simon, a man of certain ability, and who was up to this point using his ability as a means of sustaining himself. Such powers as he possessed of a certain miraculous nature, evidently of a devilish nature. But now, having been converted, having seen something of the power of God, says, if I could only get this. Now he must have seen something. He was an astute man. He wouldn't have offered to pay money over for nothing. He said, look, I'll give you this if you'll give me this power. So there at Acts chapter 8, there must have been a visible shake come down as a result of the laying on of the hands of Peter and John on these believers at Samaria. Like it was at the baptism of the Lord and on the day of Pentecost, something was seen as the Holy Ghost came upon them. Now if we'll turn to Acts 10, Acts 10, where we have the record of Peter being called to Caesarea to deal with Cornelius and Cornelius' friends and kinsmen. If you look at verse 44, I think that most of you know the details of what happened on that occasion, and we'll read just at verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. The Holy Ghost fell on them. Now, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, he makes mention of what had happened, and in the next chapter, at verse 15, we read this. Chapter 11, verse 15. Peter, recounting his experience, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And Peter refers the other apostles and those to whom he was speaking to the occasion of their having received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He reminds them in these words that the Spirit came on them in tongues of fire. Now he says, look, these Gentiles at Caesarea, Cornelius and his friends, they received the gift of the Spirit, and it fell on them just as it did on us. It would lead us to suppose, and I expect our supposition is right, that Cornelius and his friends received tongues as a fire, just as they did at Pentecost. Just as they did. Go back, shall we, to chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 45 and 46. When this happened, they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And what happened? They heard them speak with tongues. Remember that we said the manifestation of the Spirit is connected with the spiritual gift. And sure enough, as with the Lord Jesus Christ, who afterwards went about healing, doing wonderful things, and as after the day of Pentecost, Peter and his companions went about healing and doing wonderful things, so now at Samaria, these who received some visible bodily shape falling upon them, they began to speak with tongues, and miracles were wrought. The Apostle Peter refers to this again at the time of the Council at Jerusalem, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 15. As you know, a great council was called to settle various questions that had arisen because the Gentiles had come to blessing. And in Acts chapter 15, at verse 7, we read this, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter reminds them how that it was his duty as called by God to go to Cornelius, the Gentile, and to speak to him and the other Gentile friends who were gathered with him at that time. He says, you know how that this happened. And all those in the council knew just what had happened. So Peter goes on, and God, which knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did to us. In just the same way, in the like manner as we receive the Holy Ghost, so upon Cornelius and his friends, these first of the Gentiles, who heard the word through my mouth, says Peter, on them even as on us, the Holy Ghost fell. And he goes on to say, making it even the more strong, and he put no difference between us and them. No difference. So that these Gentile believers, Cornelius and his friends at Caesarea, became, so far as this was concerned, on a level with Peter and the apostles and the other believers at Jerusalem and other Jewish believers in other places who had received the manifestation of the Spirit. Well, that isn't all. If you look at Acts chapter 19, we have another occasion when the Spirit was manifested, when it came in some bodily presence. Acts chapter 19, Verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. That sounds very strange to our ears, doesn't it? But it was true at that time. These folk had not heard that there was a Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Paul said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now here, as a result of Paul's ministry to these believers of Ephesus, is given a manifestation of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost came upon them, and the result was miracles, speaking with tongues, prophesied. The manifestation of the Spirit. Now, as you read through these occasions carefully, it can be seen that on each of these occasions, the manifestation of the Spirit was the making visible of the Spirit. There was this particular symbol. Possibly there were a number of symbols used on the Lord Jesus. He appeared in bodily shape as a dove. On the day of Pentecost, and possibly at Caesarea to Cornelius, the Spirit appeared as tongues of fire. And on other occasions, it might have been that other symbols were used. We are not told, and we don't know. But whatever the symbol, and whether they were different symbols, the fact is absolutely sure that the Holy Spirit was made known in some visible form. And he came upon those who believed. Not only have we these occasions through the Acts of the Apostles, but if you read the epistles that were written during that period of the Acts, in particular the epistles of Paul and of John, you see how that similar truth is referred to. For instance, in the first epistle of John, we read of the anointing, the unction of the Spirit. You might care to see that in the first epistle of John, chapter 2. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 20. But ye have an unction. An unction. The word unction is anointing from the Holy One. At verse 27, but the anointing, the unction, which ye have received of him, abideth in you. What is the result? Miraculous knowledge. Ye need not that any man teach you. For as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So these believers to whom John was writing in this first epistle received a particular anointing, an unction from on high. Something that they saw coming upon them. Something that they felt. And the result, in a miraculous way, was known by them in that they needed not that any man should teach them. They were given spiritual knowledge. Now, these things, I think, are quite plain. And from all this evidence, through the act, we can see that there were these visible manifestations upon the believers, coupled with miracles, tongues, healings, miraculous knowledge, and other signs. But now, what about after this? When Paul went to Ephesus, if you'll turn back again there to Acts chapter 19, he asked them a question. Acts chapter 19, verse 2. He asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And you know, that question might well be put to us. Have we any outward visible evidence that we have received the Holy Ghost? They had, in that day, those particular believers to whom Paul was speaking just on that occasion hadn't just at that moment received it, but as we've seen, very soon afterward, they did receive the outward evidence of the reception of the Holy Ghost. The people on the day of Pentecost, Cornelius and his friends, and those to whom Paul writes, when he writes 1 Corinthians, there at chapter 12, they receive the visible token of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit, to give them advantage and aid. They receive it. But have you received the Holy Ghost? Could you answer that question? I couldn't. I've not seen any bodily shape descending upon me. I've not got any outward evidence that the Spirit has come upon them. And I venture to say that there's not one believer anywhere today who could say that they have outward evidence that the Spirit is upon them. Not one. Well, why not? All the way through the Acts, outward evidence given. But now, there's no evidence. We're in poor shape then, aren't we? We've got no foundation beneath our feet. So far as this is concerned, all that we have is what we receive by faith. As we believe what God has said to us in relation to the Spirit's ministry to us today. No outward evidences are given to us. None whatsoever. As you know, when you come to the end of the Acts, the Apostle Paul, there at Rome, makes the statement concerning the salvation of God being taken from the people of Israel and being sent to the Gentiles. And I think, as we studied this evening, we can say quite conclusively that up to the end of the Acts, there were the occasions when the Holy Spirit manifestly, in visible shape or form, fell upon, came upon, and rested upon the believers of that day. But when the salvation of God was taken from Israel and sent to the Gentiles, those visible manifestations and outward evidences, every one of them exists. Tongues, miracles, healings, and all the rest. And there was no more outward evidence of the Spirit being upon any believer. So you say again, well, this is surely bad for us. But no, think a moment. When you turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, we are told that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is still operating, and he has his particular ministry for those of us who are the members of the body of Christ. And whilst we have no outward evidence, whilst we don't work miracles or speak with tongues or have anything to do with signs and wonders, yet if we have faith, if we take what God says to us through his servant who ministers specially to us, if we believe what he says, then in faith we can say, yes, we have the Spirit, not resting upon us, not in any outward sense, giving us power to do this, or to speak in such tongues. No, but in an inward sense, we have the Spirit now within us. Shall we see, turn to Ephesians, just one or two of the occasions where the ministry of the Spirit to us, members of the body of Christ, is mentioned. In the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. In whom, in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The ministry of the Spirit to the members of the body of Christ is this initially of sealing us, being to us the promissory Spirit, promised to us of the into which we shall enter in a time to come. But again, at chapter 4, verse 30, the apostle mentions this sealing. Chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, he instructs. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now we've got to believe that. The Spirit's ministry for us today is just this, foundationally, initially, that through his power we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Then again, if you'll turn back in Ephesians to chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where in the Apostle's prayer for these Ephesian believers, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's the Spirit's ministry to give unto us, the members of the body of Christ, spiritual wisdom and understanding. This isn't of an outward order, but this is of a spiritual order, a perfection of things that are spiritual, that we can grasp things that others are not able to grasp. Why are we able to grasp them? Because, as members of the body of Christ, we've been sealed with the Spirit. And in his ministry, he's making known to us things which are not made known to us by a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Then in chapter 2, verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit. We have access. We have an entry into the very presence of God in Spirit. What a wonderful privilege this is. We think back upon the ministry of the Old Testament when the high priest only once every year could enter into the most holy place, not without blood, for himself and for the people to make his oblation with that blood, but only once every year. But now, in Spirit, the Spirit's ministry to us is to make effective an entering in for us at all times. What a wonderful thing. There's not an occasion, there's not a time, but that we can get so close to God as ever we could be or as ever we shall be in Spirit. Surely that's better than doing miracles down here on earth. Better than speaking with tongues. Yes, it is. That we have this access to God. And so the apostle goes on, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together goeth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Through the Spirit, we are being made into home of God. Again, you remember how that in the Old Testament, God revealed to his servant David that he would like a place to dwell. He would like a place to dwell. And so the temple was for him to be. A place to dwell. But it wasn't his final home. Ezekiel shows us prophetically the picture of God having to leave that temple. And so far as temple is concerned, on earth, our God is now homeless. But we, the members of the body of Christ, are being built a spiritual temple in which God will find a home for us. by the Spirit, we are being made the home of God. Isn't that wonderful? Well, let's go on. Chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which is beyond love. Now the Spirit does this for you and me. He takes us and lifts us into such a condition of spiritual knowledge as to enable us to appreciate length, depth, breadth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which is knowledge supplied. That's the ministry of the Spirit for you and me today. Not outward manifestation. No, no. Not the things of the earth, but the things that are of himself in the very presence of God, making us to know the love of Christ, which is beyond earthly knowledge. Knowledge for God. Well, we've not finished yet. In chapter 4, verse 3, the apostle, in speaking of the unity of the Spirit, perhaps I think we read verses 1 and 2 to get the better connection here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then follows the sevenfold unity. The unity of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes room to us, this unity. It can't be brought about in earthly fashion. We can't do anything outwardly to make unity possible. It's made. By the Spirit we can be lifted into an appreciation of this if we do our part in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we do so by acknowledging the seven points of the unity that follow in these verses. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As we get to know what they mean, and as we acknowledge the truth of these seven points of the unity, so by the Spirit we are lifted into an appreciation of the unity of the Spirit. Two more points. Chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. Where the apostle speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, being in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The fruit of the Spirit. Now here is the ministry of the Spirit through us that shows in a fruited. Not a fruited such as doing good works or being this or being that. No. Notice that this is a fruited of goodness, righteousness, and truth. A holding of the truth in righteousness and goodness. A holding of the truth. How important it is that we should hold the truth. Remember the little word that occurs in respect of others who not holding the faith, the light of the God's grace. The Spirit can enable us to hold the truth in righteousness and goodness. Then the last point in chapter 6, where we read of the various parts of the armour of God, which we are instructed to take unto us. And at verse 17, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now it's the Spirit given to us, and in his ministry to us in these present days, that makes possible the right use of the Word of God as we seek to stand in the truth. the blessedness and goodness. Who teaches us that we are lifted up by that access which he makes for us, that we may be built up into that holy temple in which God will find his permanent home, teaching us spiritual wisdom and understanding. Sure, when we come to think of them too, they're much better than a visible manifestation of the spirit of promise that we can do miracles and speak with God. Yes, these things are much better. So, when you think of the manifestation of the Spirit, don't think of it as in relation to yourself, but think rather of the teaching that we have of the Spirit ministered to us now. The Spirit makes known to us things that are far higher and much better than the earthly manifestations of wonders and powers and miracles that were the accompaniment of the manifestation of the Spirit in the days of the Acts of the Apostles.